And then there's another letter, a letter that, well, let me just read it. Hi, sweetheart. I'm sorry about getting into an argument about putting up the Christmas lights. I guess that sometimes I feel like you're pushing me too hard when you want something. I realize that I was wrong, and I'm apologizing for being such a hard-headed guy. All I want is for you to be happy and to be able to enjoy the holiday season, and I know nothing brightens the Christmas spirit like Christmas lights. I took the time to hang the lights for you today, and now I'm going off to play some golf. Again, I'm very sorry for the way I acted yesterday. I'll be home later. If you can see that. That's just wrong, you know? Well, I thought that might be an appropriate way to begin our third and final installment on this portrait of love, 1 Corinthians 13. Love never fails. That wasn't a personal letter, okay? Thanks to the Silvas for passing that along. I have chosen to linger on 1 Corinthians 13, this small paragraph of this larger chapter. That which I have been identifying as a magnificent portrait of love. And I've described it as being painted on the canvas of life because it's such a practical portrait. You want to see what love is really like? Here's the portrait. And again, it's so practical. It's on the canvas of our lives every day when we're challenged in our patience and kindness and all the other things that go with it. But I've chosen to linger because God's Word has some remarkable things to say about love. Listen to just several of them found in John's first epistle. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Anyone who does not love remains in death. If we love one another, God lives in us. Anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot. Anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Let's pray. Our Lord, these are heavy, sobering words. They are weighty. It sounds as though this is not an option for those who belong to you, but rather it sounds like an obligation. We're thankful today, Lord, that you have poured out your love into our hearts by your Holy Spirit. You've poured out that love through Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And I thank you, Lord, together with your people, that you never call us to do anything for which you will not equip us and enable us to walk in obedience to your commands. Today I pray that once again you'd open our eyes and our hearts to receive these insights on the nature of biblical, Christ-like, divine, true love. Keep our hearts tuned in today and accomplish your purposes for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Previously, we've seen that using the acrostic, that love, L, lives like Jesus Christ. Love is patient. Love is kind. We've seen O, love O, omits shameless behavior. We've looked at those seven negatives. Shameful behavior. We've looked at those seven negatives and identified that sometimes it's helpful to look at what something is not to better understand what it is. This morning we come to V, love values truth, and then E, love endures all things. Paul wrote, I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and even surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. This love, divine love, biblical love, agape love, Christ-like love, never fails. Such is the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Love values truth. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Verse 6. Love is glad. Love smiles. When truth is spoken and prevails, love never finds satisfaction. And if you have your notes, that's your first fill in the blank. Love never finds satisfaction in sin. Whether it be our own sin or someone else's sin. You can tell a lot about someone by observing what brings them satisfaction. You can tell a lot about someone by observing what brings a smile to their face and what grieves their hearts. Think about it for a moment. Have you ever found just a little bit of joy in spreading the news about a moral downfall or sinful failure of someone else that you didn't particularly like in the first place? You ever have a little bit of delight in that? Have you ever found a little bit of joy in spreading a tidbit of someone else's sinful behavior? You might say, well, Pastor Bill, if it's true, it's not really wrong, is it? Love does not take delight in passing along negative information, true or false, with no fruitful purpose in mind except to gloat over someone else's fall or failure. Again, there are times when we need to speak and share, but again, not devoid or absent of a productive motive to somehow produce fruit. Let's face it. Every one of us goes there. I go there, and so do you. And the reality is we go there way too often. Love does not delight in evil. One pastor, old-time pastor, wrote, there are times when silence is yellow. Times when we ought to stand on our feet and, regardless of the consequences, challenge the gross evils of the time. Times when not to do so is the most blatant form of cowardice. But there are other times when silence is golden. When to tell the truth is to make many hearts bleed needlessly. And when nothing is accomplished and everything is hurt by a loose tongue. That's well said. And I think that we generally know the difference when something is being passed along for a right and noble and fruitful reason, or when it's passed along out of a heart that takes satisfaction in someone else's failure. So there is a time to speak up. Love delights in the truth. For instance, there's a false love that's prevalent today. There's a pseudo-love, and it goes by the name of tolerance. Well, we've heard that word a lot lately, haven't we? Society today values tolerance and calls it love. But tolerance is not love, because tolerance doesn't care one way or another about whether something is right or wrong. So you see, it's possible for tolerance to be portrayed as love when it's not love at all. When Christians call homosexuality sin, we're accused of lacking love. When we call adultery sin or pornography sin or drunkenness sin, we're told we lack love. You need to be more tolerant, society says. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20 says, Woe, W-O-E, to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Boy, that sounds a lot like our nation today, doesn't it? May that never be true of a church, our church, churches who hold to the Word of God. When our politicians stand up and celebrate legislation that undermines God's truth regarding marriage, that's not love in action. This morning, looking at Delaware Online, there's the article, one of the first ones there, that January 1st, trumpeting the fact that we will have civil unions on January 1st, and it's promoted and celebrated as a wonderful occasion. Love does not delight in evil. We must not remain silent, but we are compelled to speak up loudly and clearly in our defense of truth. That's not the group of Christians, the church in the Midwest that forms at funerals of our soldiers and cries out, "Burn in hell," as a stand against homosexuality. That's not what this is talking about. As if I needed to remind you of that. Love rejoices with truth in our society and stands up for it, but love also rejoices in truth in our personal relationships. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, writing to these same Corinthians another letter, he said this, "For I wrote you out of great anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." Sometimes love is compelled to say hard things. Hard things to those we love. Hard things to those who mean much to us. Hard things to those who are over us or under us. But love speaks not only truthfully, but love speaks graciously, patiently, humbly, gently. You see, it was for the very reason that Paul was filled with love that he was compelled to write a letter that was hard. A letter that caused him sorrow, as well as sorrow in the Corinthians when they received it. But it needed to be said, so love said it. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. But even when love has to say hard things, it is accompanied by love. I think one of the missing components in many of our relationships that would go a long way in solving a lot of our problems is that missing component called grace. Grace. Grace would make all the difference in the world and in many relationships within the body of Christ, within our families, in the workplace, etc. Love does not delight in evil. Love does not delight in unrighteousness. It rejoices with the truth. It rejoices with God's truth. Love rejoices in the Word of God. Can we say that we love Jesus Christ and yet not have a love for His Word that would compel us to read His Word every day? Is that possible? The psalmist said, "Oh, how I love your word, O Lord." And then be compelled to live by it. Truth without love is harsh. Truth on its own can be overbearing. Truth without love is at times brutal. But if you flip that around and you get love without truth, all you've got is sentimental silliness. It's fluff. These two have to be wed together as they were wed together in the life of Jesus Christ, who dwelled among us, full of grace, full of love, full of truth. Jesus Christ never had a problem in welding and blending those and joining those together perfectly. Well, we're not perfect, so we struggle with that, and we will struggle all of our lives. But we are called to be full of love and full of truth just after Jesus Christ's example himself. Love does not delight in evil, it rejoices with the truth. Love endures all things. That's the E in our acrostic. Paul concludes this magnificent portrait of love with a staccato of four verbs. Charles Spurgeon calls these love's four sweet companions. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. New American Standard says love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. All things. Repeated. Pertains to that which is consistent with God's righteousness and truth. We've seen already that love does not endure or bear jealousy. Love does not obliviously protect bragging or arrogance or envy or unseemliness or selfishness or anger, resentment or sin. The fact that love endures all things does not mean that love ignores the things that need to be dealt with. It does not mean that love is naive in the face of evidence. It does not mean that love is impotent in the face of wrongdoing. Love endures all things is not the philosophy, hey, I'm okay, you're okay, live and let live. Because again, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. So what do these grand statements mean? Let's take a look. Love always protects. Love bears all things. That word literally means to cover or to support. Real literally, it means to put a roof over. And therefore we get the word protect. Love protects. Love finds ways to protect others from undue exposure, undue ridicule, undue harm. Love never protects sin, but is quick to seek to protect the sinner from that which may be excessive harm. When Paul wrote back to the Corinthians and that one who had been expelled from their midst was restored to fellowship once again, Paul had to write to the Corinthians to not be excessive in the way that they were treating him in a negative way, but to embrace him, to welcome him back. Around here, we try to abide by a philosophy that's not something that's simply out there in an abstract way, but for instance, we want to be very authentic and transparent in the ways that we communicate things that need to be communicated. But we try to be guided by that principle that says we will share the appropriate information with the appropriate people at the appropriate time and in the appropriate way. It sounds high and lofty, but it's very practical because love seeks to protect. Love bears all things. We see some examples in the Word of God. Genesis chapter 9, when Ham, Shem, and Japheth found their father Noah naked and drunk. Ham ran in, saw him, came out, told the brothers, in essence gloating over it, when the two brothers then graciously wanted to protect their father even in his failure, and they went into the room backwards with a blanket and they covered him over in his nakedness and never looked upon him, which would have been shameful. Abigail, 1 Samuel 25, her response to David in his anger towards Nabal and seeking to protect David even from himself, love protects. David's response to Saul, even when Saul was his sworn enemy. Love protects whenever possible. Love empathizes with the pain of others, seeks to carry the burden of the hurting. Love does not gloat over the downfall of others. There's a strange-looking word up there. Bob and Dottie are familiar, I think, with that word, Schadenfreude. Schadenfreude. Close enough? It's a German word. It's a joint word of two words meaning malicious or damage and joy. It simply means one who finds malicious joy in the downfall of or the heartache of others. Sort of twisted, isn't it? It's taking enjoyment or pleasure in the trouble of others. Love knows nothing about that. Love always protects or bears all things. Love always trusts. It believes all things. Paul does not mean that love is naive. Paul does not mean that love is gullible. There's your blank. Love does not mean that it blindly accepts everything that comes down the pike. But rather it means that love is not by nature suspicious or cynical. Love is always ready to believe the best, never ceases to have faith. Let me put it this way. With no evidence to the contrary, love chooses to believe the best. With no evidence to the contrary, love chooses to believe the best. Love gives people the benefit of the doubt whenever possible. That kind of love can turn a person's life around. You've heard testimonies, I'm sure, of adults who said there was a teacher back in the sixth grade or the seventh grade or the eighth grade who sought to see some of the best in an individual in whom everyone else saw the worst. This isn't to minimize the depravity of man, but it is to say and to demonstrate the power of this kind of love. Individuals have said such love has turned their lives around. When trust is broken, as it oftentimes is, love's first reaction is to seek healing and restoration. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. So often we find ourselves judging motives, somehow assuming or that we can look into someone else's heart accurately. When God's word is crystal clear on that, 1 Corinthians 4:4-5, my conscience is clear, Paul wrote, but that does not make me innocent. Paul knew we can even convince ourselves that everything's okay when in fact it's not. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, and he will expose the motives of men's hearts. But it's so hard to wait, because we want to assign motives. With no evidence to the contrary, love chooses to believe the best. When there is evidence to the contrary in a broken world, in which people let us down all the time, love chooses to hope. Love always hopes. Love hopes all things. That's why I'm fond of reminding people in this broken world that the final chapter has not yet been written. People who are dealing with the devastation of unmet expectations in the lives of the people that are dear to us, we need to remember the final chapter has not yet been written. That's not some empty pie-in-the-sky optimism. Rather, that is a conviction. That is a hope that is anchored firmly to belief in a faithful God. I want you to hear this well. That's not some pie in the sky. That is a conviction, that is hope, that is anchored to a belief in a faithful God for whom nothing is too difficult, who still changes lives, who does hear and answer our prayers, and who still works, but he works on his timetable, not ours. Therefore, love hopes. even when humanly speaking things look impossible, this kind of love doesn't give up. It also acknowledges the God who delights in our faithful obedience and trust, even when things look bleak. Again, I like to express it this way. This kind of love, this kind of hope leaves room for God's work. This kind of hope leaves room for God's work in His time and in His way. Many years ago, I had a husband who was frustrated with his wife, who said to me, "I'll give her 6 months. And if she doesn't change in 6 months, I'm out of here." It's tough, isn't it, when we put timetables on God? Hope leaves time, leaves room for God to work. Love always perseveres. Love endures all things. This is a military term many of you are familiar with. Refers to an army holding a vital position at all costs. Literally means to remain steadfast under a heavy load. This is the love that is stronger than death. The Song of Solomon chapter 8 speaks of the love that many waters cannot quench. This is the love that never gives up. This is the love that holds fast. It refuses to stop protecting, refuses to stop trusting, refuses to stop hoping. It leaves room for God's work. And I give a little note here with caution. Because human nature is when we sort of open a door and we open a crack, the tendency is that we throw it wide open and then we put ourselves in there. But I do need to say, you know, all of these things, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Doesn't mean there are not times when what we call tough love mustn't be implemented. An irresponsibility with money causing great harm in a relationship needs to be dealt with, needs to be addressed. Firmly. A rebellious teen who's breaking the law can't just be ignored and say, "Well, I hope things work out. One day God will work." A physically abusive spouse or habitual adultery. So I give that caution. And yet, even when we need to implement tough love, we tend to give up on love far too easily. We tend to give up on love way too early. And even when we are called to practice that, to demonstrate that what we call tough love, we need to do it in the context and with the in the environment and accompanied by these characteristics of what we've been looking at here. Leaving room for God's work, humbly acknowledging our own failures and seeking to obey Him. I am so thankful for my parents. Many of you know they're still living. Not the greatest of shape, but they're still living. And I'm blessed by that. My mom and dad taught me the ways of the Lord from the time I was born. Some of you know my testimony. I am not proud of it. But in my teen years, I went through a period when I treated my parents like dirt. Young people, I regret that to this day. I've asked my parents' forgiveness. They've granted it freely. But the point I want to say is, as much as I sort of trampled on my mother, it hurt my mother. She never, never wavered in her love for me and showing that love. I hesitate to tell you this. I've shared it before. I would go a week or more without talking to my parents. Isn't that mature? My mom kept on loving me, kept on being gracious to me, kept on being kind to me. My mom would wake me up every morning for my early morning paper route because I wasn't responsible enough to get up on my own. when I treat her like dirt. I'd hear her come down those steps, and she'd flip the light because I lived in the basement. I dreaded those steps coming down, 5 o'clock in the morning. She practiced this kind of love. And I will tell you that love is what really got to my heart. And deep down, though I would never show it at the time, I used to hate myself for the way I treated her in the face of her love for me. Now, I'm not saying that's what I'm saying. She loved someone who was absolutely and inexcusably unlovable. Jesus Christ is the greatest demonstration of this kind of love. So listen carefully, and men, would you please gather at the back? Because I like to partake of the Lord's table sometimes in the context of the sharing of God's truth, and we want to do that this morning. You see, Jesus Christ's love for me is this kind of love. Jesus Christ's love for me is perfect. Jesus always covers over, always forgives my sin by His death on the cross. Jesus Christ always protects me from the accusations of the great accuser, Satan himself. Jesus Christ always believes that by His grace I can live in a manner that pleases Him. Jesus Christ always has confidence that the good work He began in me will be brought to perfect fulfillment. And Jesus Christ always perseveres in His love and faithfulness to me, even in the face of my failures and my sin. Men, would you come? It is perfectly appropriate that we observe the Lord's table and focus upon the cross of Jesus Christ and His death as we consider the greatness of this love and the obligation to love in the same manner that Jesus Christ has loved us. To prepare for this, I'm going to ask as the men distribute the bread, let's sing that Christmas carol, the first and second stanzas, O come, Emmanuel. It is Emmanuel who rescued us from ourselves and our sin. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you have experienced this marvelous, wonderful love, love of God that has been extended to us through His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you've experienced that love, the forgiveness of your sin, then we invite you to partake this morning in these elements, the bread and the cup. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, as the men complete distributing the bread, I want to remind you of our agreement that we made a couple of weeks ago. Remember, together we agreed that we would not give ourselves the luxury of dumbing down God's requirement, God's commands, expectations. We agreed that we would not allow ourselves the luxury of opting out of this because, after all, my situation's different. We need to be reminded that to love like this is a choice. You see, God is not calling us to drum up some kind of emotion here, some kind of warm, fuzzy feeling. To love like Jesus Christ is a choice we make. It's a decision we make. To love like Jesus Christ is not an issue of the emotions. It's an issue of the will. Jesus Christ made that clear when He looked into the cup there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the cup of His Father's wrath that He was about to drink for you and me. He said, if there's any way this cup could pass from me, Father, let it be, but nevertheless not my will but Thine be done. He made a choice. God demonstrated His own love toward us in that choice that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We'll never love like Jesus Christ without meditating, dwelling upon, embracing the love of God for each one of us in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank You that the love that You demonstrated to us is a perfect love, an everlasting, unfailing love, a love that came out of Your choice even before the foundation of the world. The Lamb of God was slain. Thank You for choosing to love. Thank You that You so loved us that You gave Your only begotten Son. Lord, today we hold this emblem of Your body broken and given for us. And I pray that as we give You thanks, that our love may be patterned after Your great love for us. We ask this in Jesus' name with thanksgiving and dependence upon You. Take and eat all of it. Love is an issue of the will. We've got to comprehend that. Listen to what God's Word says. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. Go ahead, man. The life that is so touched by the never-ceasing love of God in Christ is in turn enabled by the Spirit, not only enabled but obligated to love others in the same way. Matthew 5, Jesus said, "You've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the pagans doing that?" It's easy to love those who love you. Jesus said, love your enemies. What's He saying? Drum up some warm, fuzzy feelings? No. Make a choice to respond a certain way. And what He's saying here is even the Father allows His sun and rain to shine and to fall on the righteous as well as the unrighteous. So when you love those who are your enemies, it's like Father, like Son. That's what He's saying. 1 Thessalonians 3, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other. Chapter 4, verse 10, in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, do so more and more. We can cultivate love. We can practice love. We can learn to love. Because love is an issue of the will. Titus 2:4, speaking of the role older women play in the lives of younger women, they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children. Revelation 2:4, yet this I hold against you, you've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen, repent and do the things you did at first. I say all that just to emphasize, and we could read many more verses, love is not an issue of the emotions. This kind of love is an issue of the will. Our gracious God, when we consider the height from which You came, the depth to which You entered, Lord, into this humanity, who are we that we are not willing to stoop to love as You have loved us? Fill us, Lord, with a greater grasp of the height and depth and length and breadth of Your love for us, that that love may overflow in us and through us. And that these very characteristics in this portrait would be a part of the portrait of our lives through Jesus Christ by Your grace. Thank You for Your blood which was shed for us. and that your death provided salvation for us and set us free from ourselves and the smallness of our little world that focuses upon us and sets us free to live a life that is sold out to you. We pray this in dependence and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Take and drink. And I just want to finish this little series with a short epilogue. Love like this is an issue of the will. And therein lies our biggest obstacle to love like this. You know what it is? The greatest obstacle, three of them actually, the greatest obstacles to loving like Jesus Christ are me, myself, and I. John 12:24 says, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. You see, true saving faith, a genuine relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, reveals itself as genuine when we die like a seed in the ground. In the context, as it says, when we hate our lives in this world, when we take up our cross and follow Jesus on that Calvary road and choose to serve Christ rather than our own pleasure. So how does dying like a seed and hating your own life in this world relate to loving others like we've been talking about? This marvelous portrait of love that we've unveiled over these 3 weeks. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. I would suggest to you, on the authority of God's Word, that the biggest problem in our lives is there's not enough dying going on every day. We have died to sin through Jesus Christ on the cross. Every day we need to appropriate that death by dying to self. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains a single seed alone. Self-absorbed, self-centered, self-enhancing. But if it dies, it produces fruit, much fruit. The fruit of the kind of love that we've been seeing here in all of its beauty. So if we're going to love like Jesus Christ, we're going to have to die to self. Or the way that I put it very succinctly, we must die to self in order to love like Christ. And I bring it home as practically as I can with these final illustrations. Being long-suffering. Love is patient. Love suffers long. Means dying to the desire for an untroubled, hassle-free life. Having no jealousy or envy means dying to the desire for unshared affection or praise. Not boasting means I must die to the desire to call attention to my or our successes. Not acting unbecomingly or unseemly means dying to the desire to express our freedom, even in an offensive way. Not seeking our own means dying to the dominance of our own preferences, my way or the highway. Not being easily provoked means dying to the need for no more frustrations. Not taking account of wrongs means dying to the desire for revenge or nursing grudges. Bearing all things and enduring all things means dying to the desire to run away from the pain that is sometimes associated with obedience. It means dying to the need. To the need to be loved like we think we deserve to be loved. Dying to the need that we have that to be loved in such a way as to be happy. So this morning, I want you to think about that person in your life who is most unlovable in your mind. And before you conclude that you cannot love that person, I want you to look at the cross. And I want you to keep looking at that cross and dwelling upon that cross until, by God's grace, you begin to see that person through the eyes and the heart of Jesus Christ, whose love is represented by the cross upon which He died. This is where I must be dependent upon, well, always, but in a very unique way today. Again, I'm not about beating you up for past failures. That's not what God's about. I'm not about us becoming so introspective that it becomes counterproductive. That's why I'm so grateful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit knows in your life where this portrait and these characteristics, exactly where they need to intersect with your life and your situation. And I'm just going to say again, as I include myself, let's not give ourselves the luxury of opting out because our situation's different. The Holy Spirit, if we seek Him, will bring to light the ways that this love is to be implemented and poured out and shared in the lives of those in our lives, willing to pay the price of love, to die to self, at home, in the office, in the neighborhood, in the body of believers. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Jesus calls a man, He bids him come and die. We love. We love not because we drum up some kind of a desire. We love because He first loved us. That's the motivation. And you know what? Rather than focusing on that unlovable person for that person to change by the grace of God, how about if we look at this unlovable person and by the grace of God seek how we can change ourselves in being an instrument of God's love in the lives of those that He's placed in our lives for His purposes and for His glory and for our good. Father, I pray that You would again by Your Spirit show us exactly where this portrait is to intersect in our specific and unique situation in life. We are confident that Your Spirit will do just that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.